Well, I wonder if there's anyone here this morning who's seen a television program on. It's introduced by Kevin MacLeod, and it's called Grand Designs. Now, bear with me just a little bit. I mean, I'll give you a brief outline for those who've not seen it. This is how it really runs along. Now, Kevin finds it's normally a couple, and they have an ambition to build something grand for themselves. And the program really revolves around them going through this process of building it. And they do it on camera. And Kevin goes back from time to time visiting them, particularly when there seems to be trouble. There's problems with the design or the builders or something along the like of it. And the couple will come along with no idea what they're going to build. They've got no idea what materials they're going to use. And on top of that, they have no idea what foundations they're going to have to lay out to support this. Does that sound like something worth watching? Is that about the strength of it? Well, for those who've not seen it before, that's of course not the point of it. That's not the way it works. You can't think for 1 minute that anybody in their right mind would invest the sort of cash that these people are investing. Unless they approach the construction of their grand design with some little more thought than that casual approach. So what's the purpose of this illustration then? What's possessed me to come along with such a thing and start off in such a strange way? Well, as I studied this passage, it became clear that this has the hallmarks of a grand design. But it's on the scale that no one on this earth can even dream about, because it's on the scale of God. A grand design on the scale of God. Before I go any further, perhaps it'd be good to spend a little bit of time just to get to know the recipients of this first letter of Peter's, because unless we understand who it was sent to originally, we're not going to understand the potential implications to us today in Thatcham, and indeed around the world. Later on in the letter, in chapter 4 and in chapter 5, he mentions persecution, and that very much is depicted in the time of the Emperor Domitian, who was ruled in Rome about AD 81 to 96. But it also very much he could equally describe the earlier time under Nero, of AD 51 to 56. So in AD 54, we're talking about just approximately 20 odd years after Christ's death on the cross and resurrection. Concerning the time under Nero, someone you might hear about from time to time, called Tacitus, Publius Cornelius Tacitus, who lived from AD 56 to AD 117, so you begin to see the area in which he lived. Now, he was a secular senator and a historian of the Roman Empire. So he very much gives you a historical view of what was going on at that time. And according to him, the population of Rome searched for a scapegoat concerning the great fire that engulfed the city, and the rumours that Nero was actually responsible for this. And this is how he described the event. Now, bear in mind, this is a secular commentator, so I'm not saying any of this is biblical. But he reports that to deflect the blame and get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilatus, and a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for a moment, again broke out, not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their centre and become popular. Accordingly, an arrest was made, first of all who pleaded guilty, Then upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted. Not so much of the crime of firing the city as of hatred against mankind. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired. That's the level of the persecution that the church at that time were on the end of. Interesting, very much supported by the populace of the time. And it's in the light of that persecution that Peter is writing. In the very opening verses, we see it as a global communication to, as he writes, and I'm looking now at the very opening verses of the letter, to God's elect. So to all the Christians, and perhaps Christian churches, in what is known largely today as Turkey. Now, England has an approximate area of about 50,000 square miles. Turkey has an area of about 300 square miles. But the populations today are very much the same. Turkey borders Greece in the west, Georgia and Armenia and Iran in the east, and Iraq and Syria in the south. So those you may have holidayed in the Mediterranean will have some idea where it's situated in the world. May even have been there. It's today largely Muslim in religion, but the size of it can give you a good indication of how spread out the people would have been, particularly in the early Christian church. Have you not noticed today how thinly the true church is spread in our country? The essence of this letter up to this point has been to encourage, up to the point we're looking at today, to encourage God's people wherever they are, no matter what trials they may be experiencing. It's because he says, in the light of the big picture, these things will only last for a little while. It's from the opening verses, that chapter 1 verse 6 particularly, that there is a real feeling that the recipients are spread quite thinly. I don't get any sense here that they are big church and communities. This may be why the letter is so important to us today. Because as I said, Christians are going to find themselves more and more isolated in our country in the future. And things will not be as easy, so tolerant of this crazy Christian sect. That last comment comes in inverted commas. It's just that you can't see them from where you're sitting. Now, as we look at more closely at Peter's letter, we will, I hope, come to see it breaks down into three parts. And the first is to consider the materials in use. The passage Jane so wonderfully read, it just opens at verse 4 with, "As you come to him, the living stone." So at the very outset, we see him living. Not dead, living. We also see that we are living stones. But both stones, both of the same family, brothers. Hebrews chapter 2 says, "Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family." So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. We are brothers and sisters. The significance of that statement is that we too can come to the Father, as Nicole was sharing earlier on. So each individual in Christ can come to him. Hebrews again says, "Brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, if we..." So that's what we can do. If we look back into the Old Testament, we can see that there's only one tribe allowed into the temple behind the curtain. No one else. And moving behind that curtain outside the Levite tribe was punishable on death, with death, the promise of death. And yet Christ was not from that tribe. On the cross is death. Christ set in motion the very process promised way, way back in the Garden of Eden that allowed all who believed in him access to the Father. So let me ask you a question. If we are the materials of this spiritual house, how does that make us feel? Do we sort of sit back with a certain contentment or a sense that now is going to be fine with the world? A feeling perhaps that all our troubles will be over. Well, I have to say, I'm sorry to inform you, that's not what Peter's saying in this letter. There is much in that first chapter concerning praise and wonder about the new Christian's position in Christ. But in that verse 6 of chapter 1, he does, after mentioning that rejoicing, tell there may be grief for a little while. In relation to the stones, it's interesting, I've read this passage time and time again, and I've always thought of the stones as being like pebbles. You know, sort of nice and round, and no sharp edges or corners. No edges that may irritate those next to us in this spiritual construction. Yeah, as I pondered it over the time of my preparation, I came much more to see the living stones as perhaps being those in a dry stone wall. Stones that had not lost much of their original shape or texture. Stones that were not going to have the benefit of a soft mortar between them and the stone next to us. So that we were going to have to much more fit in with those around us without the benefit of that softness between us. Stones that perhaps would have to take on some change as we were made part of this spiritual construction. Paul, in his letter to the Philippian church, which we spent some time looking at before, he pleads with Euodia and Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. He's describing a situation where these two women, who had been contending at his side in the cause of the gospel, have some sort of disagreement between them. Two stones just together, but just didn't quite get on in the Lord. At home, we recently had to have some work done on one of the walls of our house. Unlike the main structure, this wall is made of stone. The pointing was poor. Some of the stones had, in fact, fallen out, and others were on the point of doing so. Now, the man we engaged to carry out the repair, he had a hammer which looked a bit like a chisel on a stick. He explained he'd not be using that on our wall because he was just repairing the pointing. The stones were set in mortar. If, however, he said, if it had been a dry stone wall, no mortar, he would take great care to select the stones. And then, to get them to fit at their best, he would then dress them with a hammer, with this hammer. He would knock pieces off until they all fitted in. I hope that perhaps this illustration will help give us an understanding that whilst we are chosen, that doesn't mean to say that we will not need alteration to fit in to the great builder's planned construction. Let's now look at a next important part and consider the foundations. On June the 29th, 2009, the BBC published an account of a building collapse in Shanghai. The new build was a 13-storey block of 629 flats or apartments, of which the developers had sold 489. The Lotus Riverside, as it was called, was one of 11 other similar structures when it fell over. Note the phrase, it fell over, unlike the BBC's interpretation of its collapse. Pillars that were supposed to be buried deep under the earth were just uprooted. Mercifully, only one worker was killed, as this modern apartment block toppled over, almost intact. Had you had the opportunity to ask the Chinese authorities at that moment, they'd have probably been the first to agree that foundations are of fundamental importance. For this reason, on the grand design, the foundations are considered important. In this letter of Peter's, the situation is no different. He describes the foundations of fundamental importance. The foundations of the construction that our God is putting together are equally of fundamental importance. It may be a small deviation, but I do crave your forbearance with it. But it's interesting, is it not, that those wishing to undermine the Christian faith will time and time again attack the authenticity of the Bible, the foundations of what it is we believe. They'll raise Genesis chapters 1 to 11 and pour all sorts of scorn on it. Why? I'll tell you why. It's because it holds the very foundations of what it is we believe. Particularly in this regard, therefore, can I encourage all of you to be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope you have. Which is what says Peter, just a little from where we are this morning in chapter 3. Now, having wandered off, let's get back to the foundations. Here in verses 6 to 8 of our reading this morning, I think there were three sub-points. Peter says that there is laid in Zion a chosen, precious cornerstone. He's taking that from Isaiah, chapter 28, verse 16. He's talking about a cornerstone, a foundation stone. It's a concept that is derived from the first stone set in the construction of a masonry foundation, and it's very important. In fact, it's ultimately important. It is ultimately important because all the other stones will be referenced to this one. This cornerstone thus determines the position of the entire structure once it's complete. So the significance of the importance of Christ, that precious cornerstone, to us in the Christian faith cannot be overemphasized. Now, secondly, although not a foundation stone as we might understand it, in verse 7 Peter writes that the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. He's taking that from Psalm 118, verse 22. And this stone is often illustrated as the keystone in an arch. So it's the last stone inserted, without which the structure just collapses. Now, we have to admit that while strictly speaking not a foundation, it's of no less importance to the ability of that structure to remain standing. And here in this passage, and he talks about the builders that did the rejecting, they were the teachers of the law at the time. The teachers and high priests of the day that rejected Christ. The teachers and the high priests of the day that had Christ put to death on the cross. And in those verses 6 to 8, we come thirdly to a stumbling stone, a rock. Again, Isaiah, now chapter 8, verse 14. The ESV version of the Bible, there are those who call this the extremely sound version, that says a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. These are essentially different sized pieces of that same material. The smaller to trip you up, the larger that would confront us. And all this is stumbling is caused by what? This stumbling is caused by a failure to obey the message. So for us today, a failure to obey the word, the Bible, God's word to us. But can you see how conversant with the scriptures this lowly, untrained fisherman has become as a consequence of spending time under the instruction of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. We see the strong emphasis concerning Jesus being a fulfillment of Scripture. It's been said time and time again that when Scripture repeats itself, we should consider the matter important. Now in this case, we see this same similar message given in three different ways, so ultimately it must be of some significance. The authorities in Shanghai seem to agree that foundations were ultimately important, and we skimp on them at our peril. We should spend as much time as we can just building up the foundations of our faith, coming to a thorough understanding of those foundations, by which process we will become strong in our faith. So what now? Is that it? We've got the material sorted, we have the thorough foundation and a good knowledge of the foundations of what it is we plan to build. So is that it? Is the task complete, do we say? Well, no, of course not. Because we've got no idea what it is that's being built. We have no plan. And the plan's given here. If we look at verse 5 and then verse 9 and 10, the plan is set before us in all its glory. It's us. We are a chosen people. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are God's people. Once not a people, but now a people. Once without mercy, now having received mercy. Now perhaps, you know, before we get too excited, perhaps we should look at Peter and just think, well, is he alone in this assessment? Perhaps that's just one of his lapses. You know, he's done this before. He's always rushing off into things without thinking the whole matter through. Perhaps he didn't proofread the letter before popping it in the postbox. Yeah, that's probably the answer to this. You know, if we can check it out, we can look at what Paul had to say about this matter. The Apostle Paul, now he's a much steadier fellow. He even had cause to oppose Peter. That's mentioned in Galatians chapter 2. He'd be a more reliable guide, I think. So what does Paul say? Well, let's look at Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. In Ephesians chapter 2, and that's on page 1174 of your blue Bibles there. So it's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 to 22. So this is now Paul to the church in Ephesus. And physically, obviously, Paul and Peter are miles apart without the benefit of the immediate communication of mobile phones. So in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 to 22, he says, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundations of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." Well, that settles that then. Actually, the proposal Peter sets forth is absolutely on the button. As I said, as we've noted before, despite the physical distance between them, spiritually, Paul and Peter are at one, and we should not be surprised. We are a chosen people. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are God's people. Once not a people, but now a people. Once without mercy, but now having received mercy. A chosen people because our inclusion is not of our own making. We took up the invitation which others had rejected. We are a royal priesthood, not ordained by men, but under the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ, the King. A holy nation, made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That comes from Hebrews. God's people, from Hosea. I will call them my people who are not my people. And we see then the movement between the chosen people of Israel to the chosen people that are not of Israel. All this because we have received mercy. Back again to Hebrews, particularly verse 16 in chapter 4. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Does this glorious picture give any indication to you that in the background there is just God and a creation that he started, and having done so, he's now sitting back to see how it all turns out? Does this glorious picture give any indication to you there's no God and there is no creator? Three times in the passage we have seen before us this morning, Peter uses the word precious. Can such a word be used to describe a situation if we are all here today as the result of some enormous accident, be it a big bang or anything else? Can something from nowhere, of no consequence and going nowhere, be described as precious? It is little wonder that man, made in the image of God, can find himself almost at war with himself when he's constantly told he's of no good. He's worthless, of no consequence in the world today. It's little wonder that so many encounter huge mental difficulties when they're forced to carry on their lives without the saving knowledge that there is a God that counts hairs on heads, that follows the lives of sparrows. A God that has sacrificed his Son to allow his people to come into his presence. Does this really sound like a God that does not care? This God that, so say, did not care, sent his only Son to die. On that cross, he died so that all that believed in him could have eternal life. This God that, so say, does not care, provides by grace that perfect sacrifice for our sins, that we may be right with him. This God that, so say, does not care, placed the punishment deserved by all of us, sinners. He placed the punishment on his perfect Son. And his Son, Jesus Christ, paid the price in our place. This God we bow down to today is not a God that does not care. And so the purpose of all of this, from this passage, can you see in that latter part of verse 9, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into this wonderful light. In the light of all that God has done, this should be our response: to declare the praises of him. As living stones, like Christ, in Christ, brothers of Christ, sons of the Father, we have all there is to be part of God's plan. Built on the precious foundations of belief in Christ, with him as our cornerstone, with him as the capstone, and by that belief we do not stumble or fall. Let us pray now that we will grow to that place where we will not stumble or fall, with Christ as our capstone. Let us pray.